I was handed this poem this week entitled A Prayer from a Pew. It says, "Now I lay me down to sleep." The sermon's long, the subject deep. If he gets through before I wake, someone give me a gentle shake. Well, I hope you won't be sleeping, because we're turning now to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, one of the great letters of the New Testament. We're going to be taking now Ephesians 1 through 3 and thus completing this book that we've already partially covered in chapters 4 through 6 in messages that are already in print. And I hope that as we begin this doctrinal portion of Ephesians that your heart will be anticipating tremendous truth. I would like to urge you to read this letter through once a week for the time that we're engaged in studying these first three chapters. Read it through in different versions. Read it through in different ways. Take a chapter a day for 1 week. And then the next week, read it through at one sitting. Read it through in a different version, some of the paraphrases. Let this truth come afresh to you in new language, different language. And I can guarantee that if you'll read the Epistle to the Ephesians through once a week, from now until we finish the study of these three chapters, you'll never be the same person again. This has power to change you, and it will change you. I think of all Paul's letters, the letter to the Romans and this one to Ephesians has affected me most profoundly. Both of these two letters are attempts at a systematic and rather exhaustive setting forth of the whole Christian view of life and the world. Others of the letters of Paul deal with specific problems, and they're very helpful when we're involved with those same problems. But these two deal with the whole sweep of truth. The great canvas of God's great painting of truth for us. Ephesians has changed my life again and again. It's from this book that I learned how the body of Christ functions. And it was the truth of the fourth chapter of Ephesians that was strongly in my heart when I came here as a young man from seminary and began to pastor a small group meeting here. And it was the conviction that the ministry belongs to the saints, and the business of the pastor is to prepare and help the people find their ministry and the excitement of living as a Christian where they are, that was formative in the early years of Peninsula Bible Church and is still so strongly emphasized here. It was in this letter that I learned as a young man how to handle the sex drive that God had given me, as He's given to all of us, and how to live in a sex-saturated society, because this letter is most practical in that way and teaches us how to come to grips with life as it is and where it is. It was this letter that taught me profound truths about marriage and about family life, and I'm still learning it. I've still got a lot to learn, but I've learned a great deal from the letter to the Ephesians. And it was this that taught me how to understand the strange turbulence I often found in my own heart and the attacks to which I was subject and how to deal with my fears and my anxieties and my depressions and where these were coming from, what to do about them. So you see, this is great and practical truth, and I would urge upon you that you get familiar with this great letter and make it second nature to you to know the truth of Ephesians. Let me share with you the experience of another person in this respect. Reading from the introduction to a book by Dr. John Mackay, who for many years was the president of Princeton University. Dr. Mackay says, "I can never forget that the reading of this Pauline letter when I was a boy in my teens exercised a more decisive influence upon my thought and imagination than was ever wrought upon me before or since by the perusal of any piece of literature. The romance of the part played by Jesus Christ in making my personal salvation possible and in mediating God's cosmic plan so set my spirit aflame that I laid aside in an ecstasy of delight Dumas' Count of Monte Cristo, which I happened to be reading at the time. That was my encounter with the cosmic Christ. The Christ who was and is became the passion of my life. I have to admit without shame or reserve that as a result of that encounter, I've been unable to think of my own life or the life of mankind or the life of the cosmos apart from Jesus Christ. He came to me and challenged me in the writings of St. Paul. I responded. The years that have followed have been but a footnote to that encounter. And I suggest if you feel a need of change in your own life in any way, that you expose yourself in that personal way to these teachings from the letter to the Ephesians. Now, this letter was written from the city of Rome when Paul was a prisoner there in his first imprisonment about, as far as we can determine, about the year 61 A.D. And it was written to the Christians of the province of Asia. These were ordinary people, tradesmen, carpenters, craftsmen, a few doctors and lawyers, a few politicians, the general run of people, many of them slaves. But to these Christians in this Roman province, Paul wrote this letter. Now, it's commonly called the Epistle to the Ephesians. But a footnote in the RSV points out, this is not found in many of the ancient manuscripts. Most of them just have a blank where it comes to the address of where these saints live. And many, therefore, feel that this was a circular letter that was written to many churches, probably those around Ephesians. And there are some who feel it may even be addressed to the very churches to which John addressed the letters in the book of Revelation, that begin with Ephesus and end with Laodicea. And it may be of interest to you to notice that Paul refers in his letter to the Colossians to a letter to from Laodicea. And many feel that perhaps this letter that we call the Epistle to the Ephesians is that letter from Laodicea, which was sent from church to church as it was brought from Rome by the hand of Tychicus, to whom the apostle dictated this great treatise, and circulated from church to church, was read in each one, and finally ended up in Ephesus, where it was labeled the letter to the church at Ephesus. At any rate, as we gather from Paul's footnote, it's really a letter addressed to all Christians everywhere. And you can read it, therefore, as the letter of the apostle Paul to the church at Palo Alto, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the briefest of any salutation in Paul's letter. And there are three simple things that I just call your attention in passing to as we get into the body of the letter. First, there are Paul's credentials here. Notice how he describes himself. An apostle by the will of God. Now, an apostle was one sent with a message, a messenger, in other words. And Paul gloried in the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he tells us in the letter to the Galatians, the Lord Jesus appeared to him directly. Paul did not learn what he learned about the gospel by discussing it with the other apostles. Peter and James and John and the other of the 12 never were teachers of the apostle Paul. He learned the truth that he imparts to us here directly from Jesus Christ. And that's his authority. Therefore, when you read Paul, you're reading an authorized spokesman for the Lord Jesus. And he speaks by the authority of Christ. This is what he makes clear in all his letters. I sometimes wonder at the brazen temerity of people today who will sometimes read a section from the gospel, from the letters of Paul and say, well, I don't agree with Paul. Well, that makes me tremble. You know, Paul is speaking as an apostle. And an apostle is an authorized spokesman. And what he says is what he's heard. So that if you don't agree with Paul, you don't agree with the Lord either. And we need to remember that as we come to this letter. And then Paul never got over the fact that it was by the will of God that he was an apostle. He had no other glory in his life than that God, in the amazing wonder of his grace, had called this man who was such a bitter, intense, nationalistic persecutor of the church, and had arrested him and changed him and sent him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul could never get over that. Called by the will of God. What a mighty influence this was in his life. Now you'll notice there are no other credentials he gives. He doesn't refer to his training at the feet of Gamaliel, or his Hebrew background, or his pedigree, or the brilliance of his intellect, or any of these things. He just simply says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. That's the ground upon which I write. And notice how these Christians are described. They're saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And saints is a word that I think we all kind of shudder at a little bit. We don't like to be called saints because we have such a plastic idea of what a saint is. Or plaster, perhaps, is a better term. We think of saints as being unreal people. You know, so beatific, so holy that they're unlike human beings. But the saints of the New Testament are not that way. They're people like us. Saints are people who are filled with problems and struggles and difficulties and having disturbances and problems at home and problems at work and everywhere else, problems in the family. They're normal people, in other words. But one thing is remarkable about them. They're different. That's really the basic meaning of this word saint. It's a word that comes from the word holy. And holy means distinct, different, belonging to God, and therefore living differently. And that's the mark of a saint, isn't that he doesn't have problems. It's that he approaches them differently. He handles them on a different way. He has a different lifestyle. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And the other characteristic of them is that they're faithful, which means, of course, that they can't quit. See, that's what a Christian is a man who can't quit being a Christian. He's a true Christian, just can't stop. And the mark of true Christianity is that you can't quit. I had a young man call me this last week and tell me how discouraged he was, how he'd lost his confidence in prayer. How he felt that there wasn't any answers coming. And how ready he was to quit. And I said to him, well, why don't you then? Just quit. Give up. Stop being a Christian. Try it. Because I knew that if he did, the first thing he'd discover is that he couldn't. And he knew it too. And the minute I said that, he acknowledged it. He said, yeah, you're right. I know it. I can't quit. That's because there is imparted to us, as Paul will describe in this letter, the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you can't quit. That's a mark of a believer in Christ. And then the invariable greeting of Paul to these believers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great inheritance, heritages of the Christian. Grace and peace. Two things you can always have, no matter what your circumstance. Grace is all God's power, all God's love, all God's beauty available to you. It's a great term. It wraps up all that God is and offers to us. And it comes from the same word from which we get our English word charm. Charm. Grace is charming, is lovely. It has something pleasant about it. It is something that imparts charm and loveliness to a life. And the other thing is peace. And peace is freedom from anxiety and fear and worry. And these are the two things that ought to mark Christians all the time. Grace, God at work in their life, and peace. A sense of security, a sense of trust. A man said to me this morning, you know, I've learned something new about trust. He says, trust is not knowing. And still at peace, at rest. You see, if you know something, you don't have to trust. But trust is not knowing and still being at peace. That's what peace is. Now from here, the letter follows the usual division of Paul's letters. First, the doctrine, the teaching, the great revolutionary, radical facts that God is setting before us. And then the practice, the application, the working of these out in terms of the normal situations of life. Now, don't read these first chapters, these first three chapters of this letter, as though they're mere theological gas. They're not. They're facts. They're what God says is real. They're what is actually happening in the world and available to you. And if you once read them like that, you see, you won't treat them as just a subject of study. You'll begin to found your life upon these things and act upon these facts. And that's why Paul always begins his letters by setting forth the radical facts of life as God teaches them. And also, characteristic of Paul is to kind of gather everything up in a great statement and then to take it and begin to break it down into its detail. And I'm going to just conclude this introductory message this morning by taking the great statement that Paul gives at the beginning of this letter that gathers up the great themes of Ephesians that he'll come to again and again. And we'll look briefly at this, at these great themes. They're found in verse 3, where we have this tremendous summary of the teachings of this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, or more literally, in the heavenlies. The word places has been supplied by the translator, in the heavenlies. Now, there is a summary of the teachings of this letter. There are four things in it that I want you to know. Paul begins first with the one who's behind all these things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come back to that in a moment. But that's his first starting point. And when a man begins with God, you know that what he's going to say is in line with reality. You see, this is our problem. We don't start our thinking with God. We start it with us. And our experience, which is only a partial view of truth. And therefore, we immediately narrow down the range of our vision to what we're going through and what's happening to us. And we don't see it in relationship to the whole reality of life around us. And consequently, we get all twisted and deformed ideas of what's happening. Now, the only proper way to view truth is to see it in relationship to all truth, everywhere. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to start with God. Only God is great enough to encompass all truth. So this is the place to begin in your thinking. And this is the difference between what the Bible calls natural thinking and the spiritual man. Natural thinking is always limited thinking. It's always wrong thinking in some degree. Because it isn't big enough, it isn't wide enough to handle all the facts. But spiritual thinking is always God-centered, and therefore it's true, and it's true in every way. And we need to learn to be spiritual thinkers about ourselves. This is where Paul begins. Now the second thing is the aim of the work of God. And he sums it up in the twice repeated word, blessed. Blessed be God, and blessed be man. Every spiritual blessing. And that's what God's aiming to do. That's his goal, is to bring about a world, a universe, filled with blessing. Frequently throughout this letter, you'll find the repeated phrase that everything occurs to the praise of God's glory. In order that God should be praised, in order that his people should be so struck by the wonder of what's happened to them that their hearts just reflect without limit, and they're unable to prevent it, the praise and the glory and the blessing of God. Now, you know, that's not new. Most of us have learned that God is to be praised. We're to give thanksgiving in all circumstances and so on. But most of us think of that as something that we just have to make ourselves do. That we have to do it because God needs this. That he sort of his ego needs to be massaged every now and then by our praise. And unless he does, and we praise him now and then, he won't operate. He gets mad at us and gets upset, and doesn't run things right, and we have to butter him up a little bit to get him to work. That's really the basis upon which most of us act, isn't it? But that isn't what this is talking about at all. It's saying that God has done such remarkable things that if we once understand them, if it once breaks upon our dull intellects what it is that God has already done for us and is already true of us right now, there'll be nothing to do but just stand there in absolute awe and amazement and say, "You mean that is true of me, Lord? I can't believe it. My God, how great thou art." And that's what God's after. That's what he wants to produce. That sense of awe and amazement that stops to give thanks to a great and glorious God who has given us every spiritual blessing. Now in the verses that follow, you have those blessings listed for you. We're going to take them and look at them more in detail in subsequent messages. But let me just gather them up for you. Notice them. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's number one. Goes back before the foundation of time, before the beginning of the universe. And then the second. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's number two. What a fantastic thing that is. Members of the family of God, made to be partakers of the divine nature. Then number three. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Think of that. Our guilt removed. Our guilt utterly gone. And four. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We've been taken into the secret counsels of the Almighty. He has unfolded to us what he plans to do and what he's going to accomplish in the future. We've been told something of the details of this plan. It's an amazing statement here. And then look at number five. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. That's why you're here. Why we're gathered here this morning. God has appointed us to be a demonstration of all these great truths, to live for the praise of His glory. And look at the sixth thing. In Him you also, who have heard the word of truth. Think of that. Here in this election year, when all the politicians are trying to confound us and confuse us with words of promise, there's a place where you can get the truth, the word of truth, the straight goods, the facts as they are, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him. All that, you see, as a part of the work of the word of truth. And then the last thing, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, those are the things that make life worthwhile. Without these great facts, life is unbearable to man, desolate, dull, boring, and we can hardly stand ourselves or each other. This is a list, if you like, of the incompetencies of man. Man cannot provide these. No political party can introduce them. They come from God and God alone. God at work. No one else can give us these. It's absolutely impossible that we ever achieve them by ourselves. They are the gifts of God. And then look at the third thing in this great verse. The apostle points out that all this is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this comes to us in Christ, the one through whom all comes, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is going to be stressed again and again in this letter. No two words appear more frequently in this letter than the two words in Christ or in Him. Over and over, everything is emphasized, is coming to us through Him. We must learn not to listen to these people who claim to have God's blessing in their lives, and yet Christ is not central to their thinking. They're deceived, and they're deceiving us if we accept what they say. The only blessing that can ever come to you from God must always come in Christ. There is no other way that it can come. And if you're involved with some group that sets aside the Lord Jesus Christ and tries to go directly to God and claim some of the great spiritual promises of the New Testament, you're involved in a group that's leading you into fraud and into fakery. It's a complete spurious thing. For God only works to us in spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, physical blessings are available to the just and the unjust alike. But the inner spirit of man can only be healed and cured in Christ. And there's no other place. And then, finally, notice the locale where all this occurs. It's in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. Now, that doesn't mean heaven, as we usually conceive of heaven. What Paul is talking about here is the present experience of these things. And we're involved with the heavenlies right now. These heavenlies that occur throughout this letter and in other parts of the Scripture are really the realm of invisible realities. The things that are true about life and the world and the cosmos that we can't see or touch right now. And yet they're very real, and they play an important part in our lives now. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, where he says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, invisible reality, Remember that story in the Old Testament about Elisha and his servant who were in a little city one day when they were surrounded by the armies of Syria? And the servant looked out upon this vast enemy army that was surrounding the camp, and he saw the armed chariots, and he was fearful. And he turned to Elisha and he said, "The thing is hopeless. The case is hopeless. Look, we're surrounded by the armies of Israel, of Syria." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw ringing around the horizon all the fiery chariots of God, armed with 100,000 or more of angels. And he realized the true situation. He turned to Elisha and he said, "There are more that be for us than be for them." Now that's the reality, see? We live in a world where most of the important things of our life are not visible. They can't be touched or seen or tasted or weighed or measured. They're not subject to the scrutiny of science. They're not available to the philosophies of men. But they're there. And we must recognize that. And it's in this realm that these great spiritual blessings are to be found. And it's here that our life can be changed. And we can become different people by God's grace. Now, all these will be developed in fuller detail as we go on into the letter. I want to just close this morning by returning to that great initial thought of the Apostle Paul and point out to you how he underlines the fact that God is the one who does all this. This is not the activity of men we're talking about. There is no demand in this first chapter for us to do anything. Later on, the question of human activity will come in, but not here. He's talking about what only God can do. And God alone has already done. And all progress in the spiritual life, you see, comes by understanding a truth that is already true. Not something God's going to do, something He's already done. And therefore, it's available to you the minute you understand it and grasp it. Now, that's where progress comes in the spiritual life. Take your pencil, if you like, and underline the finite verbs of this passage. And you'll notice how they all refer to God. He chose us. He destined us. In Him we have redemption. He has made known to us His will. Go through the passage and you'll see highlighted God at work. Now, this is Paul's starting point. Now, all around us in the world today, men are doing things. Right and proper that they should. Men are to work. They're to plan. They're to dream and hope and try to accomplish things. It's right for the government to act the way it does, and the statesmen to try to accomplish their goals, and so on. All of us have something to do. But what our age has tragically forgotten is that the only activity that will ever ultimately change anyone is what God does, not what man does. And that's where we need to focus our thoughts and to see what it is God's doing. One of these days, we all recognize and know, even though we hate to admit it, that all the vaunted, proud symbols of our civilization, as we know it today, are going to be brought low and crumble into dust and lost in the debris of the ages. All the knowledge that we vaunt ourselves upon today will be lost in some forgotten tomb. Man's glory shall fade. All the accomplishments of our present day that we're so proud of will become nothing but obscure references in some future history, if that at all. And the thing then that day that will endure is the work of God. These great facts will still be as bright and untarnished and brilliant in their reality as they are today. Rudyard Kipling once wrote about the British Empire. Far flung our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. And America's greatness is going to fade, as Russia's and all the nations of the earth. But one day, when that day comes, the things that will be true are these great facts. Therefore, if we want to endure, we want to lift our eyes above the plodding, puny circumstances of our own experience now to the greatness of what God is doing, we must give our attention to these great thoughts. Planned before the foundation of the world, begun even before there was an earth, designed to reveal the greatness of God's grace, His compassion, His tender-hearted love, His forgiving ability, His power to restore, available through the one person who in all the scope of history is able to accomplish what no other man could do, Jesus Christ Himself, and resulting at last in the healing of all divisions, in the breaking down of every barrier. That's what Ephesians is all about, you see. It's a story of how God is breaking down division. We're so aware of divisions, aren't we? We're divided in our homes, we're divided in our work, we're divided in camps and clubs and nations, all against one another, with all the hurt and injury of malice and hate and prejudice and all these things coming in. Now, God is at work in that. He's healing it. He's already begun it. He's breaking down the barriers. He's removing the hate and the enmity. He's restoring. He's bringing together. Remember what Jesus said once? He said, all those who are with me gather, and all those who are against me scatter. And you can tell whose side you are on by what the effect of your life is. Are you gathering or scattering? Are you healing or hurting? Are you bringing together or breaking up? Which is the direction of your life? For God's great movement in our lives as individuals and in history at large is to heal and to make whole and to bring together all things in Christ in one harmony once again in God's universe. Now the exciting thing about that is, according to this letter to the Ephesians, it's begun already. It's begun in us. We're the first ones to set it forth. We, the church, have felt the force of this great movement of God. We've found it in our homes. The barriers are beginning to break down there. The divisions are beginning to be healed. The harmony is beginning to emerge in our homes, in our church life. And the more visibly it is evident, the more the world will see God at work. That's what this letter is all about. How to allow this healing flow from the great God behind all things through His Son Jesus Christ to touch our individual lives and heal us of all our hurt and all our injury. No wonder this great apostle cries out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in these heavenlies in Him. Let's stand together and just stand for a moment and in the quietness of your own heart, give thanks to God. Are you a part of this scheme? Are you a part of this family? Have you joined the family of God through Jesus Christ our Lord? If not, you can become a part of it right as we pray right here. You can say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I respond to your appeal. Enter my life. Make me part of this family. And if you're already part of it, you can give thanks to God. Let's bow in a moment of quiet, silent prayer. Once again, our Father, we pray that You'll take the dimness away from our hearts, the dullness from our understanding, and help us to understand these great themes that have changed the history of the world again and again as men have grasped them. Save us from the folly of taking them for granted, or of not giving them any attention. But help us, Lord, young and old alike, to think deeply and seriously about these great statements, to understand that this is the way you are acting. This is the course of your movement through history. Lord, help us by thy grace to rejoice, to lay hold of them, and to be responsive instruments in thy hands. In Jesus' name, amen.